We are just starting a study on the topic of world religions. And it's a long study. It's going to take us probably through the month of June or close to it. We're going to be looking at a number of different world religions. And our goal is to develop discernment within the body of Christ. That's the goal of a study like this, is to help train us to see the difference between truth and error. The difference between truth and error. And last week we kind of sped as an introduction into the series, and tonight we're going to begin it in earnest by talking about the religion of Buddhism. And the reason that I chose Buddhism for tonight is simply because it came first alphabetically. So there is no pressing issue, although I think it has some relevance to our community, as I will share with you here in just a moment. Is there anybody that did not get a handout yet? Everybody has one? Slip up your hand if you don't so we can get one to you. All right, very good. Did I make enough? Do we have a few extra? Okay, we got a couple? Okay, all right, good. All right, well, let me read a little bit of the introduction here. Buddhism probably enjoys the best public image of any world religion. In general, because of Buddhist emphasis on peace, serenity, and compassion. Who doesn't like that? You know, peace and serenity and compassion. I mean, that's what our world is striving for. That's what we're looking for. We want peace. We like to show compassion to others. More specifically, Buddhism has become a religion of choice because of the singular impact of the Dalai Lama. We'll talk about a little bit later. The spiritual leader of Tibet, who's a monk renowned for his great character, his humility, and his humor. I have a couple of pictures that I want to show you along the way here. See if we can get it all going. I guess I should turn it on first. There we go. On buttons are wonderful tools. There we go. Anybody recognize that view? If you were to drive south on German Church Road and make a right at the light on 10th Street and drive down, about a mile, you would see this on the right-hand side of the street. You'll see some multicolored flags. Looks like maybe a little carnival, a little festival or something is going on. Those are actually prayer flags. And the house that is located there is the Indiana Buddhist Center. Right here. Less than, really about a mile away from our location. It's a small group of followers of Buddhism, but I took these pictures off their website. Here is another picture of them outside of the little house there on the corner of 10th and what's that street there? Bonar? 10th and Bonar. Drive by, you see that house, you see the little flags in the yard, now you know what it is. We've been driving past it for months trying to figure out what it was, and that's what it is. It's the Indiana Buddhism Center. How appropriate. We're talking about Buddhism tonight. Here's another picture of one of the rooms on the inside of that house. You can see that there's a pretty devout little group there that is learning Tibetan Buddhism. They do follow the teachings of the Dalai Lama there at the Indiana Buddhism Center. Of course, as I just mentioned, the Dalai Lama is probably the most familiar name surrounding Buddhism today in the world. And as a matter of fact, he's going to be here in Indianapolis on May 14th. And if you want to get a firsthand view, go ahead and listen to him. I'm thinking about going to see him firsthand. He is an interesting person, to say the least. If we have some time tonight, I'm going to share a little bit from an interview, what he says about Jesus Christ. But the Dalai Lama is an older man, and we'll talk a little bit more about him, but he's coming to Conseco Fieldhouse, and it's probably sold out already. I probably can't even get a ticket. But he'll be there in person, and that's a very rare appearance here in this area. Let's talk a little bit more about Buddhism, because Buddhism originated nearly 2,500 years ago, as you can see there in the introduction, with an Indian reformer named Gautama. And here's a picture of him, Gautama, who is now known to us as the Buddha. Perhaps he looks a little bit more familiar to you like this. But if somebody accepts traditional Buddhist accounts of Gautama's life, he was raised as a prince in complete isolation from the reality of ordinary life. One day he was startled to discover that sickness and death are real. And so he set out on a spiritual journey to discover how humanity can be delivered from such malady. He abandoned some traditional Hindu teachings of his time and achieved enlightenment. You're going to hear that word come up. Achieved enlightenment through intense study and reflection. He then chose to stay on earth, nice of him, to help liberate others. At first glance, Buddhism appears to be a very simple religion that relies on universal moral principles about following paths of peace. However, this exterior gives way to extensive guidelines about life as a monk, complex philosophical views, and very strange esoteric rituals. Further, as one learns about Buddhist history, it becomes clear that Buddhism is understood very differently over time, and that there are radical differences between different types of Buddhism. According to a 2008 survey of religion in the United States, less than 1% of Americans identify themselves as Buddhists. However, Buddhism has a high profile in the country, not only because of the Dalai Lama, but because of Chinese persecution of Tibetan Buddhists and the high profile that Buddhism has had in Hollywood. Globally, it's estimated there are about 400 million Buddhists, comprising about 6% of the world's population. And then what I gave you is what we'll call Buddhism 101. I'll give you just a quick primer on some of the essential tenets, the essential doctrines or beliefs of Buddhism. We'll give 12 of them here. Number one is kind of significant, isn't it? There is no God or supreme creator. Chew on that for a while. Number two, the current universe has evolved through natural law. Number three, truth has been given through countless ages by various Buddhas or enlightened beings. Gautama Buddha, who lived 2,500 years ago, is the teacher for our time period. Buddhists believe that while salvation depends on individual effort, the Buddhist is to take refuge in the Buddha, in his teaching, which is called the Dharma, and the Buddhist community, which is called the Sangha. The Buddha taught four noble truths. Suffering is real. Suffering is caused by selfish desire. Suffering will cease when selfish desire is eliminated. And selfish desire will cease through following the Noble Eightfold Path. You can see it's already starting to get a little complicated. The Four Noble Truths and the Noble Eightfold Path. Let's talk about the Noble Eightfold Path, because if we can get through the Noble Eightfold Path, then our selfish desires will go away, which means that suffering will cease, which is a big goal. In fact, it is the goal of Buddhism. The Noble Eightfold Path that leads to nirvana, that's really just another way of saying their heaven, involves having, number one, the right view, the right resolve, the right speech, the right action, the right livelihood, the right effort, the right mindfulness, and the right concentration. You're getting the idea that there's a lot of work to do in Buddhism. Number eight, all living things are subject to the law of karma. You've heard of karma. The principle of cause and effect, which controls the cycle of reincarnation. People are said to have good karma or bad karma. Talk a little bit more about that in a little bit. Number nine, the Buddhist is to abstain from killing, stealing, forbidden sex, lying, and the use of illicit drugs and liquor. Well, we'd have some commonality there, wouldn't we? Number nine, just said that one. Number 10, Buddhism is not irrational. That's a big deal to them, because as we go through and talk a little bit more about Buddhism tonight, I'm going to suggest that it is not rational. But they believe it is rational, a rational religion. They also believe that Buddhism is not pessimistic, but very optimistic. And that Buddhism is not nihilistic. Let's talk a little bit about the canon. We talk about the canon of Scripture, the Bible, God's holy word, 66 books. Well, the Buddhists have a canon as well. It's called the Pali Canon, and it serves as the scripture or the sacred text for one of the two main branches of Buddhism, which is called Theravada. Some parts of the Pali Canon are also recognized by the Mahayana, which is the other main branch, and the Vajrayana Buddhists, which is another way of talking about the Tibetan Buddhism, which really comes under Mahayana. The Pali Canon is usually referred to as the Tipitaka, or three baskets, because they divide their scriptures into three sections. And there is some great divergence among scholars, we'll talk about this later, over to what extent the Pali texts represent the actual words or stories of Gautama. In other words, they have their Bible, which is supposedly the teachings of Gautama, but there's a great debate as to whether the teachings of Gautama are actually in these books. That could be a problem. You see how they're divided up there. The first basket talks about the rules of conduct. The second basket is a collection of more than 10,000 discourses. That's a lot. Third basket, I don't know what that is. All right. Let's talk a little bit more about Buddha and Gautama. A life in 12 acts. The different traditions in Buddhism do not agree on all the details about Gautama, who is the historical Buddha, whose statue you see all over the world. However, his life is often captured in 12 acts, the first one having to do with his pre-incarnate state. So this is kind of the flow of the life of Gautama Buddha. First, he waits in the eternal realm. Then he grows in the womb of his mother, Queen Mayadevi. Then he is birthed out of his mother's side. That would be painful. He attains intellectual and physical skills. He marries and he fathers a son. At some point, he renounces royal life. And he departs from the palace when he discovers that there's suffering in the world. He chooses the ascetic path of extreme denial. He becomes kind of the model monk, as it were. He seeks enlightenment at the Bodhi tree. He defeats Mara. He attains enlightenment. He teaches his Buddhist Dharma, that's his teachings, and he enters Nirvana. So that's kind of what's thought as the life of Buddha. That's what he went through. There are some supernatural elements that have been alleged in parts of his life story. For example, when he was in his mother's womb, his father is said to have seen him sitting in a meditation posture inside a wonderful box. Thus, the statues. And I'm pretty sure that they didn't have ultrasounds. After Gautama was born, he allegedly took seven steps and proclaimed, "I alone in the world am the honored one." So he spoke early. When Gautama's mother died, she became a goddess, supposedly, whose womb is preserved in the heavens. Gautama escaped from the royal palace on his horse, Kantaka. The horse is said to have died of a broken heart when Gautama had to leave him. But no worries, Kantaka became a god. When Gautama defeated Mara, he is believed to have done so in part by turning demons into flowers. Now you say, that would make a good movie, you know? Kind of a fantasy movie. No, these are the actual teachings. This is what is actually believed about the leader of this religion, the teacher of this religion. Let's talk a little bit about the Dalai Lama. His official titles, I had to put this in here for you, are Jetsun Jampol Ngawang Lobsang Yeshi Tenzin Gyatso. meaning Holy Lord, gentle glory, eloquent, compassionate, learned defender of the faith, ocean of wisdom. After the Pope and Billy Graham, he's probably the most recognized religious figure on our planet. His is the voice of Buddhism to the nations. He's often called the God King of Tibet. He was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize in 1989, and his best-selling Ethics for a New Millennium has made him a spiritual guide for non-Buddhists. He's treated with immense respect by the secular media, and he draws crowds up to 300,000 at his public talks. These titles and accolade belong to Buddhism's leading apostle, the Dalai Lama. Here's his real name, Lamo Thondup. He was born in 1935 in northeast Tibet. So he is 75 this year. Is that right? He was chosen as the 14th Dalai Lama. The title Dalai Lama is Tibet's highest religious figure. It's the title for that position. He was chosen at age 2. I don't know very many good 2-year-olds. He must have been special. He was enthroned in 1940 at the age of 5 and became political leader of Tibet at age 15, just after Mao and his armies began their takeover of Tibet. He's been in exile since 1959, and he's become a world leader in ethics, politics, and religion. And, of course, we know him probably most because of the Hollywood connection, is where he pops up seemingly the most in our lives. The Dalai Lama became the unseen star of 2 large budget films from Hollywood, 7 Years in Tibet, you may remember that, and also Martin Scorsese's Kundun, or Kundun, I don't know how it's pronounced. Hollywood actor Richard Gere, got a picture for you, there you go, is probably his most famous devotee. After an initial foray into Zen, Richard Gere was drawn to the Dalai Lama. He told Shambhala Sun magazine, "It completely changed my life the first time I was in the presence of His Holiness. No question about it." The Dalai Lama is also a major spiritual influence on actress Sharon Stone, composer Philip Glass, Adam Yauch of the Beastie Boys, should be an of there, and actor Steven Seagal. As I mentioned before, there are 2 main branches of Buddhism. The Theravada branch, which you see is kind of to the areas of very Southeast Asia, Sri Lanka, Myanmar, Thailand, Laos, Cambodia, and Vietnam, where the Mahayana is the much larger branch of Buddhism. It's found in China, Tibet, Japan, Korea, Taiwan, Nepal, and Mongolia. And they're very similar in their beliefs, as you can see as you go down. But the Mahayana is definitely the more developed, the much larger one. Now, that's kind of just a brief primer on Buddhism, what it is, a little bit about the history. What I want to spend the majority of our time tonight is with this knowledge. How do we respond to Buddhism as Christians? How does it measure up in the truth versus error examination? And so that's what I want to talk about. So what we're going to do is a couple of things here, and we'll do this each week as we meet. The first thing I want to do is I want to go through the responding to Buddhism, and I want to just draw your attention to some problems with the religion itself, okay, that points to the fact that it's not really a valid religion in many respects. And then I want to go back to the Buddhism 101 that we talked about earlier. And I want us to kind of work through that list, bringing the scriptures to the conversation, and talk about how we would confront this error with the truth. Okay, so I want to do those 2 things. So this part will be much more interactive. The first part is just more informative. Okay, and if you have any questions, we'll leave some room at the end to talk about that. Let's talk about responding to Buddhism. Actually, before we do that, since we're doing okay on time, let me read you a little bit about an interview that I have here with the Dalai Lama. I want to read you a couple of things that he says about Christianity, because I found them very interesting. Nicholas Vreeland, who's the director of the Tibet Center in Manhattan, told the interviewer in this book that I'm reading, at the Central Park event, a large event that Richard Gere brought the Dalai Lama to, that he regards the Dalai Lama as sinless, which is a view that many practitioners of Tibetan Buddhism hold. The Dalai Lama is sinless. So he asked the Dalai Lama that question. Is the Dalai Lama a God king? Is he sinless? Is he perfect? The Dalai Lama answered, nonsense. And then he laughed. So he doesn't view himself as sinless. This is how he views himself. He does believe he's a reincarnation of a previous Dalai Lama, but he's not sure of the details. He says, quote, according to some of my dreams, so he's basing a lot of his on dreams, I have some very close connection with the 13th Dalai Lama, well, the one right before him, as well as the 5th Dalai Lama. He said he must not focus on his fame. He says, quote, it does not matter whether people regard me as a very high being, almost like Buddha, or a counter-revolutionary. What matters is whether I remain a genuine Buddhist monk and accordingly make some contribution for the betterment of other sentient beings, unquote. The Dalai Lama is remarkably candid about his personal failings. His struggle to control his temper have been documented in several books. In several interviews, the Dalai Lama has admitted he struggles with lust. He told Tricycle, which is a leading Buddhist magazine, that when he thinks about beautiful women, he has to remember classical Buddhist teaching that the human body will one day be a rotting corpse. Okay, that's how he deals with his lust. He says that he is a workaholic, but at the same time, he's also lazy. He says the demands of being a teacher and politician have forced him to give up the hobbies, jumping into another land of mysticism here. Has forced him to give up hobbies like gardening and repairing watches, which is what he used to do before he became who he is. Let me talk about religion a little bit. The Dalai Lama says that he believes people from different areas should keep their own faith. Quote, changing religion is not easy. Sometimes it creates more confusion. If someone in the West finds Buddhism more suitable, it is their individual right. But it is extremely important to keep their respect toward their own traditional religion. Let me see. There was a couple other things I wanted to point out to here. He talks about pluralism as far as that there's more than one religion that's legitimate. Like in Christianity, we're an exclusive religion. We say Jesus is the only way to heaven, period. Okay? Buddhism is not like that. Here's a quote that the Dalai Lama says here. He says, Buddha's own philosophical teaching has forced Buddhists to realize that one teaching or one view will not satisfy. He says, to some people, Christianity is much more effective. In some other case, Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, or Zoroastrianism. He says, even if I say that Buddhism is the best, that everybody should follow Buddhism, everybody's not going to become a Buddhist. And then he laughs. I guess he laughs a lot. The interviewer says, but you do believe Buddhism is the best, don't you? The Dalai Lama says, yes, I can say that for me personally, Buddhism is best because the Buddhist approach is most effective to me. But he goes on to say, this does not mean Buddhism is the best for everyone. No. Now, for my Christian brother or sister, Christianity is best for him or for her. But Christianity, he said, is not the best for him. So you can see there's just kind of a wholesale acceptance of all religion. It doesn't matter which way you get to God. In fact, I read on a different part of this interview that compared getting to heaven like getting to London. You know, there's lots of different roads you can take to get to London, but they all get you to London. And it's that way with religion as well. Well, we've heard that before, haven't we? Let me talk to you a little bit about what he says about Jesus. The interviewer says that the Dalai Lama seemed at ease with the questioning over the identity and integrity of Jesus. even while admitting that this is possibly the toughest area for exploration between evangelical Christians and Buddhists. I reminded him that he believes that Jesus is a fully enlightened being. And so I asked him this question. If Jesus is fully enlightened, wouldn't he be teaching the truth about himself? And so if he's teaching the truth about himself, then he is the Son of God. So there is a God, and Jesus is the Savior. If he's fully enlightened, then he should teach the truth. If he's not teaching the truth, then he's not enlightened, right? That was the argument he used toward the Dalai Lama. He says, as the Dalai Lama felt the momentum of the question, he laughed more than at any other time in the interview. He obviously understood the argument, which is borrowed from the book Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. This is what the Dalai Lama said. This is a very good question. This is very, very important. Very important. Even in Buddha's case, he said, a distinction must always be made between teachings that always remain valid and others that we have the liberty to reject. He argued that Buddha knew people were not always ready for higher truth because it wouldn't help. So sometimes lesser truths are taught because of the person's ignorance or condition. And this is a doctrinal teaching of Buddhism, of Buddhist Dharma, and it's the doctrine of Appaya is what it's called, or skillful means. So then the Dalai Lama applied this doctrine to the question about Jesus. He says, quote, Jesus Christ also lived precious lives, plural. So you see, he reached a high state as an enlightened person through Buddhist practice or something like that. Then at a certain period, a certain era, he appeared as a new master. And then because of circumstances, he taught certain views different from Buddhism, but he also taught the same religious values as I mentioned earlier. Be patient, be tolerant, be compassionate. This is the real message in order to become a better human being. He said there is absolutely no lying involved since Jesus' motivation was to help people. So he's basically saying Jesus didn't tell all the truth. He told some of the truth because the people weren't ready to hear all of the truth. It's basically the claim that he makes. So that's what he says about Jesus. Now, let's jump over to... Let's jump over back to our notes here and talk about how we respond to Buddhism. And I just want to point out a couple things. First, in regard to the historical integrity of the earliest documents about Buddha, there is great doubt, as I mentioned earlier. These texts, that these documents that they have, their Bibles, written in Pali and Sanskrit, were written between 4 and 5 centuries after the death of Gautama. In A Short History of Buddhism, Edward Kahn's The Devout Buddhist Scholar dismisses any confident assertions about what Buddha really said as mere guesswork. Kahn's wrote in the introduction to the Buddhist scriptures, listen to this, Buddhists possess nothing that corresponds to the New Testament. I mean, think about that for a minute. The Holy Scriptures, the authority for your religion, you can't actually know for sure if what you're reading is actually the teaching of your religious leader. Whether he said these things or not, there's huge doubt. What kind of confidence would that give you in a religion like Buddhism? Not very much. Many elements of Buddhist belief and practice defy rational belief. They say they're a very rational religion. In spite of the repeatedest Buddhist claims to rationality and to skepticism, aspects of Buddhism should give pause at the intellectual level. The Tibetan emphasis on consultation with spirit mediums is one case in point. The Dalai Lama himself regularly consults with what's called the Nechang Oracle, which is a spirit deity, claimed to be a spirit deity who takes over the body of a monk, a Tibetan Buddhist. And it's hard to give credence to this kind of a practice because this person has given the Dalai Lama really, really bad counsel over the years. And it's all documented, especially when communism was taking over Tibet. It was given terrible counsel by this person. Many rituals also reflect a very magical view of reality, as if the number of prostrations, the number of times you get down on your face, or the number of turns of a prayer wheel is all it takes to impact the karma and change from good to bad. It's a very superstitious religion, even though they would claim that they're not that way at all. They're very rational, very intellectual, but their practice, their walk doesn't match their talk. On the last page there, the notions of karma and reincarnation have an explanatory function in dealing with life's events, but they too come at a price. The Dalai Lama writes in one of his books that a person killed by a lightning bolt has earned that fate by some misdeed in a previous life. Something bad happens to you, it's because you messed up in a previous life. That example, though grim, does not address the deeper implications of the Buddhist view. What of the many Buddhist nuns who were raped by communist soldiers during the purge of Tibet? Was this their karmic debt? What about the doctrine of karma relating to Christian belief about the death of Jesus? Was Jesus' death the result for sin in his previous lives? How could someone trust in the atoning work of Christ? How could that be compatible with any Buddhist view that suggested that Christ's death was his necessary karma for his own failings in previous lives? And that's why he was killed. And the result, the conclusion, is that you can't reconcile Christ and karma. You can't do it. While the Dalai Lama's assertion that Jesus was an enlightenment being is consistent with Buddhist philosophy, this strains rationality as well. The Dalai Lama has no warrant to ignore the gospel claims about the identity of Jesus while elevating the behavior, the teaching, the moral teaching of Jesus. You can't just say, I don't like what Jesus says about himself, calling himself the Son of God. I don't like that, but I like his teaching about being patient and loving and helpful to others. We take the good part and we get rid of the part we don't like. That's hypocritical to do that. It's inconsistent. It's also hard to imagine any reason why humans in the time of Jesus could not be given the same Buddhist message delivered by Gautama just a few centuries earlier in India. In other words, if Jesus is a Buddha, according to Buddhism, if he's a Buddha, then why could he not present all of the teachings of Buddhism along with the rest of the teachings that he gave? Why couldn't he have talked about all the noble paths, the four and the eight and all that? Why couldn't he have taught that to his disciples and to the crowds in Jerusalem? It had already been taught 400 or 500 years before him by Gautama, so that doesn't make sense. And then finally, claims that Jesus is really a Buddha in disguise, frankly, is no compliment to Jesus or to Buddha, because you can't reconcile Christ with karma. So those are just a few of the problems in a general survey of Buddhism. Let's go back for just a few moments here with the time we have remaining back to page 2 and talk about Buddhism 101. And this is where I want a little interaction from you all. So here's the real test. Here's where discernment comes into play. If you come in contact with a Buddhist or Buddhist teaching, how are we going to relate to him as followers of Jesus Christ? How are we going to take the scriptures and apply it to what I would call false religion? So let's go through these one by one. Okay, number one's pretty easy. There is no God or supreme creator. Can you answer the Buddhist from scripture? Genesis 1:1, that's a good place to start. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God.
If there was no God, where did all this stuff come from?
Right, well, of course, that's number two. That's number two. The current universe has evolved through natural law. Can you discern truth from error here?
What is natural law?
Evolution. Natural selection. Well, we know what they would say, but what do you say? What do Christians say? God spoke the worlds into existence. We talked about this morning in the Abundant Life class in the Institute. The fact that 10 times it's in Genesis 1, it says, "And God said, and God said, and God said," over and over, and it came to pass. Good. Number three, truth has been given through countless ages by various Buddhas or enlightened beings. Can you see truth or error there? Hmm. Can we make it even more exclusive? Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth." Is there somewhere that we can go to in the scriptures to say there is no other truth? In other words, there can't be a Buddhist truth because of a Jesus truth. What's that? No one comes to the Father. Yep. What else does the scripture call truth? Okay. Not to put any other gods before him. And they would say, of course, we would have a fundamental disagreement there, wouldn't we? Because they would say there's no God to begin with. Okay, thy word is truth, Jesus said in John 17:17. So we know that Jesus is truth and the word is truth. How about the fact that truth has been given through countless ages by various Buddhas or enlightened beings? What would you say to that?
Do they all agree with each other?
I don't know. Probably not.
If they don't agree with each other, how could they all be in enlightenment?
Well, you know, if the Dalai Lama calls Jesus a Buddha, Jesus certainly, his teachings certainly don't agree. Right? Anything else you would say there?
John 1:1.
John 1:1. Okay. In the beginning.
The word was
God, right? And the word was with God. And then later we learn who the word was, right? The word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? And we beheld that glory, and it was the glory like the Father, like God, right?
The only begotten of the Father.
What else do we learn in John 1 about Jesus? It was in the beginning, yep.
He's the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world.
Yeah, you know, I think this is a good place to go with Buddhists. They have a very high value on enlightened beings. If you're an enlightened being, then you basically have pure knowledge. Everything you say is true and right. And I like the fact that Jesus calls himself the light of the world. He is truly the enlightened one. Let's go to the next one. Gautama Buddha is the teacher for our time period. What would you say to that? Who is the teacher for our time period? Who is your teacher? Okay. Does Jesus talk to you?
Through his word.
Through his word?
His word lives and abideth forever.
Okay. How else does God communicate with us? His spirit, right? The Holy Spirit uses the word to teach us, right? Isn't that what the Bible calls him? The spirit of truth is one of his descriptions. So we'd have a fundamental disagreement there. Probably be hard to get past number four with them. Number five, salvation depends on individual effort. Do you have anything to say about that? Not by works of righteousness, Titus 3:5. What else? Ephesians 2:8-9. Saved by grace through faith, not of works, right? What else were you saying, Melissa? Our works, yeah. If you want to look at the other side of it, how about our works? Our works are filthy rags in the sight of God, right? The rest of that statement says that the Buddhist is to take refuge in the Buddha, his teaching, and the community. How would you turn that around? Who are true? I can't say Buddhists. who are truly saved people? Who are they to take refuge in? Okay. Yeah, is there a scripture that comes to mind? God is our refuge and strength, right? Psalm 46, verse 1. Good. He's the rock of my salvation. Excellent. We take refuge in God, right? In Christ. We don't take refuge in Buddhist teaching. Is there anything that tells us we're to take refuge in the Word of God? One of the verses that comes to my mind is in the Psalms there, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path, right? It helps me along, helps me to see.
2 Timothy 3:16-17.
Good. The word, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, that all scripture is by inspiration of God. It's useful, it's helpful, it's profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for reproof, for correction. Good. Let's talk about the Four Noble Truths. Do you agree with the Buddhists that suffering is real? Mm-hmm. And remember, we talked about last week that it's important when you're dealing with people in other religions. It's important to know the similarities, to know what we have in common, because oftentimes those can be the starting points for a conversation that turns to Christ. We know that suffering is real. How about number two? Is suffering caused by selfish desire? It certainly can be. What else can suffering be caused by? Sin. Mm-hmm. Yep, suffering, part of the natural curse, right? Our bodies are decaying, dying. Can also be in the plan of God, can it? We talked a little bit this morning about Job. Had Job done anything wrong to receive suffering? No. But his suffering was part of a spiritual battle that he didn't know anything about. There's other reasons besides selfish desire. What's that? Yeah, absolutely. How about number three? Suffering will cease when selfish desire is eliminated. Is that true? When will suffering cease? Do you remember? Can you take me to the scriptures? Okay, Revelation 21, first four verses. There will be a time there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, no more death. We know at least at that point, right, the millennial kingdom. What else? I heard some other over here, other references. Did I hear a Romans? My ears perked up. We know Romans 8, verse 18, which we haven't gotten to quite yet, talks about that the suffering of this present time isn't worthy compared to the glory that will be, right? Referring to the time when we are glorified, when we are in heaven with the Lord. Okay, good. How about number four there? Selfish desire will cease through following the noble eightfold path. Will selfish desire cease through the noble eightfold path? Will selfish desire go away because we really work hard to make it go away? Can we make ourselves better? Mm-hmm. Selfish desire is sin, right? The sin nature. We can't work our way out of it, can we? We need to be redeemed. Yeah, good thought. So number seven is kind of eliminated there too. How about number eight? All living things are subject to the law of karma. Is that true? Do we live according to fate, according to what we've done in past lives? What are we subject to? What law? We talked even this morning about this, didn't we? Romans 8. What are we subject to right now? The law of sin and death. That's what we're subject to, not the law of karma, the law of sin and death. Reincarnation. Can you think of any scriptures that may address or rebut the idea of reincarnation? Luke 16. Okay, go on a little bit more, Pastor Bob. Okay, so the rich man and the Lazarus died. They didn't change into something else, right? One example. Good. Anything else regarding reincarnation? What happened? What can we tell people about death? We die and then what? Hebrews 9:27. Right? The old version says, it is appointed unto man once. I think the NIV says, man is destined to die once. And after that, to face judgment. That's the message to tell Buddhists about death. Death does not mean that you go on to become a butterfly or to, you know, to become a higher, more enlightened person. Death means that you will face judgment before a holy God. That's the message about death that we need to convey. Number 9, can we find some common ground here? We can find some common ground here, can't we? Abstain from killing, stealing. What does this sound like? Forbidden sex, adultery, right? Sounds like the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. Lying, don't bear false witness. Good. Use of illicit drugs, illicit liquor. It's good. We can find some common ground there. Number 10, Buddhism is not irrational. I think I gave you a little bit of evidence that there are definitely elements of it that are irrational. There are aspects of it that are left to mysticism. There are very superstitious elements which are inconsistent with what they teach. Their walk and their talk don't match. And then, of course, pessimistic and nihilistic are those last couple. So, in our final evaluation here, in our very short time, now, you know, it's really not fair to just wipe them out here in half hour, 40 minutes. You need to be able to do some research and do some study. And I've given you some further resources there on the last page if you're interested in finding out a little bit more about what some of these things mean. I do want to point out that there is a pretty new book that is available, and it's called Buddhism, A Christian Exploration and Appraisal. It was published last summer by InterVarsity Press, and it is a very comprehensive look at Buddhism as it relates to the Christian and to Scripture and to the Gospel. And so, although I wouldn't put a wholehearted endorsement on it, I haven't read it personally, but I know from others' testimony that it is very comprehensive. So do your homework, but what are some things that we've learned tonight about Buddhism? What have you learned about Buddhism tonight that perhaps you did not know before? You were surprised by? You were saddened by?
It's a religion, but it has very little to do with God.
Yeah, I think they would agree with you, since they don't believe in God. That's kind of a fundamental argument. It's hard to get past that, isn't it? We don't believe in God. We believe in God. We believe in the Son of God. That's a fundamental disagreement.
Well, if we gave the answers to these questions, if they don't believe in the Bible or in God, where do you go from there?
Well, you know, you can't change anybody's heart, right? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So what do we do? What is our role when it comes to evangelism, whether it is an atheist, which in a sense Buddhists kind of are, or whether it's someone who's very religious but lost. What is our responsibility? We give them the gospel. We share Jesus Christ unapologetically. We're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation. We tell the truth about sin. We tell the truth about death. We tell the truth about our rebellion before God. We tell the truth about Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection. We tell the truth about all of that. And then as the Spirit works in people's lives, he will bring people to himself. Bob?
Because they don't have an authority to go to study the Bible. They don't have a God to pray to. They don't have a Savior that has promised them something beyond common. And how gullible millions and millions of people are to buy into that without something to sink their teeth into. That is mind-boggling.
Yep. And let me suggest a couple other things to you. I think that studies like this, and as we continue to go through these studies together, I think that you will find, number one, your faith is going to be strengthened. Your confidence in the Word of God and in your Savior is going to grow rock solid, even stronger than it is today. Another thing I think that you'll notice is that Buddhism has a lot of commonality with all false religions in the world. As we look at them, even though it may look and sound completely different from, say, Roman Catholicism or Islam, what you will find is that there is a stark difference between false religion and Christianity. False religion, it's all about what do I do to save myself, to redeem myself. Christianity is we can't do anything. We simply trust in what Jesus Christ has already done for us. And that's a fundamental difference that you'll find between Christianity and all the other religions of the world. I think that's the reason why it's attractive to people. Why would Buddhism be attractive to people? People like to work. They like to earn their own way. In a sense, it's a very American ideal to become your own man, a self-made man. They apply that to religion as well. And I think we'll find that in common as we go through. Brother Jim? Brother Bill, sorry.
I've got one thing to say. The only thing on this whole line you can come close to agreeing with is number 9.
Yep.
And another thing, I'm just thankful. You're talking about all these different denominations, religious cults, and Buddhists, and Muslims, and all the old days.
Yep. Praise the Lord. That's right. That's right. We praise the Lord that Christ chose us and saved us. Absolutely. Because the reality is that all these people and all of these false religions, the Dalai Lama himself, and all the false leaders of the false religions. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Oh, you're struggling with sovereignty, huh? That's another lesson. That's a whole series of lessons, actually. And even at the end of it, you'll still be boggled. But let me just say that these people are blind. Their minds are darkened. They are deceived by the devil. And so that is why it is so important that we are faithful to bear the message of the gospel, to wield the sword of the Spirit, to pray as we go. It is essential. It is the tool that God uses to redeem his people. Brother Jerry?
I remember hearing years ago that D.L. Moody was on the train with a Mormon and I don't think the Mormon fellow knew who he was. And he was trying to convert him. And they said Moody patiently listened to him. And he said there's only two letters separate your faith from mine. You spell yours D.L. I spell mine D.L.
Yep. Do and done. It really is the very simple difference. Not the only difference, but the profound, important difference. Yep, absolutely. Good. Well, we've gone over, of course, tonight, but that's all right. Thank you for your patience, and hopefully this was not just informative to you. I don't want you to just come in and, you know, learn a whole bunch of things about world religions. You can go check out a book out of the library and do that. You know, I want you to think about this in terms of discernment, truth and error. How does the Scripture come to bear on the false religions of the world?